Well, good evening. Good to have all of you. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. If you would join me in 1 Samuel, and we're just finishing up in chapter 4. While you're getting there, just an announcement. Our book of the month is called Changes That Heal. It's from Dr. Henry Cloud. He's one of the best known Christian psychologists in the world. He's got a number of books. We have several of them in the bookstore. This one in particular is all about making changes in life and experiencing changes in life that heal emotional problems, heal pain, scars, all kinds of things like that. You know, we do have an emotional crisis, a psychological crisis right now in our nation, and you can call counseling centers. All of them are booked up, many of them for months to come. You can't get in with anybody. There's something going on. And so a lot of people are struggling, and they're struggling emotionally, psychologically. They're dealing with depression and anxiety, and not just because of all the normal stuff we usually deal with, but then you compound that with things like inflation and recession and war in Europe and COVID and all this other stuff going on, and there is a crisis. And so we thought that this month we would highlight a book that deals with mental health. Again, it's called Changes That Heal. I think it's $13 in the bookstore, but it's worth every penny. If you know somebody who's struggling, if you are, this is really going to be a good tool. I've read it, I use it, and I really did enjoy it. So it is available tonight if you would like. Also, if you're part of our ladies' book club, the next book is called The Land Beneath Us, and I guess the next meeting is going to be July 29th, and so these are also available in the bookstore for $12. I guess the idea is you read it now, you get together, you talk about it. If you've done the book club, you know by now what the routine is, but these are available if you would like them. Also, if you are interested in being baptized this month, we're having a baptism on July 31st. It's the last Sunday of the month. You can sign up for that at the welcome desk, and we'd love to have you. It's going to be after the third service that Sunday out there in the prayer garden, you know, weather permitting. But the Lord seems to bless those days, and we'll pray that he blesses it again. But if you would like to be baptized, we would love to have you. You can sign up again at the welcome desk or even online. Well, with that, if you have your Bibles, we're open to 1 Samuel 4. Let's just have a quick word of prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we come here on Wednesday because we want our cups refilled, because we want to grow, want to learn more. We don't want to just be going through the motions of life, but Lord, we want more of you. And so we come here now when most of the world is sitting at home, vegging out in front of the TV. Lord, we're here and we're in your word, and we pray that you would bless our hearts for that this evening with an application, a new understanding, with something that affects our lives in a way that truly, truly matters. Lord, I pray that as we go through what it is that you have for us here, that our minds would receive it, that it would affect our heart, but ultimately, Father, that it would change our steps in life, that this would not be just a mechanical study, but rather this would be spiritual growth as we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a quick reminder of where we are. We're in 1 Samuel 4, and as you know, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel. That's what we do on Wednesday night. We go through a book, line by line, verse by verse. We started this service a number of years ago in Genesis. It took us the better part of a year and a half almost to get all the way through that book. I remember the first evening we ever did this service, we did one verse. We spent the whole time on one verse, and someone came up to me afterward and they said, it's going to be like 42 years by the time we're done Genesis. And she wasn't half wrong if we'd kept with that pace, but we picked it up. We finished it in a year and a half. We've done other books. As you know, we just finished the book of Acts. We've done the book of James. During COVID, we went through Romans and John and Revelation. And here we're in 1 Samuel. And so that's what we're doing. We're going through the Bible because there is a benefit to doing this. You know, it's one thing to open the Bible and read a verse. It's one thing to pick a passage or pick a favorite chapter or just kind of hang out in the Gospels. But when you go through Scripture systematically, the way the Holy Spirit inspired it, then you get the benefit of the message revealed to you and illuminated in your life the way it was revealed to the author and inspired to write these words. And so we read it that way, and we get the message and the story as it unfolds. And as you know, this particular one of 1 Samuel starts with a woman named Hannah who can't have a child, and so she prays for one. She goes to Eli, the high priest, who tells her, "May the Lord give you what it is that you want." But truthfully, he didn't know because he wasn't a very good priest. However, the Lord did bless Hannah with a son whom she promised and dedicated to the service of God if he would so bless her. So she keeps her word. She gives Samuel over to Eli to be trained. Well, then we get a picture of what's going on in Eli's life and what's going on in Israel at the time, what's going on at the tabernacle, what's going on in church, basically. And what we see is that Eli is an absentee pastor. He's there as a figurehead, as a name, but he's really not very good at his job. He's not taking it seriously. And while he's not looking, his sons are running amok. They're stealing from the offering. They're fornicating with women in the building. They're taking meat from the pot that was dedicated to the Lord's sacrifice. And so they're making a mockery of it. They're absolutely despicable. And the Lord says just as much. And so finally, Eli learns what his sons are doing, and we read about that back in chapter 3, and how he kind of sort of rebuked them and said, "Well, what you're doing isn't good," but really he did nothing about it. It amounts to just a slap on the wrist. And they continued doing what they were doing, and Eli continued turning a blind eye until one day the Lord gets so angry with him that he says that he's going to judge him. And he says back in chapter 2, that he will be broken. There will not be an old man in your house. He tells him that what he's done will not be atoned for forever. Then it happens. Israel goes to war against the Philistine army, and they're defeated. And in the battle, the sons of Eli are slain, and in hearing the news that not only did his country lose the battle, but the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, it tells us in verse 18 that he fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. So now Eli is dead. Some sins are so serious that there is no coming back from them completely. Now, that doesn't mean God can't forgive you of all sin. We live in the era of grace. We're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there are some mistakes that, while they are forgivable in that eternal sense, will have ramifications through the rest of your life. For example, a person decides one day they're going to break into a car and steal it and go for a joyride because, you know what, they just graduated high school and they're out looking for a good time and they just turned 18 last week and they're finally an adult and they go a little nuts. They make a mistake. They're caught and they're charged for grand theft auto. And at 18 years old, they become a felon. They go to prison. They serve the sentence and they get out and they have paid their debt to society. But now, from their 18th birthday through the rest of their physical life, they will be a convicted felon. You know what that means? Never will they own a gun. Certain jobs will never be available to them. They'll never be a lawyer. They'll never be a doctor. They'll never be a nurse. They'll never be able to get a secret clearance. They're not getting into the military. Certain doors in life have been closed forever. They can pray for forgiveness, and the Lord will do that. But this will have an effect on their life for the rest of their days. Or consider a person who lives a promiscuous lifestyle. And one day they hook up with a person who has an STD. And one decision, one evening, one mistake, we'll call it. And they contract a disease that will kill them over the next couple of years. I actually read somewhere that there are something north of 30 known STDs. About a dozen or more of them you can never get rid of, and a handful of which will kill you. One mistake, one bad turn, one sin, one transgression, and it affects for the rest of the life. In ministry, it happens too. There are pastors, you've heard of the stories. You remember Jimmy Swaggart from the 80s, standing up on that platform, crying in front of the cameras, saying that he'd sinned, asking for forgiveness. But his ministry never was, after that, what it was before. Or other pastors who have likewise fallen into that kind of sin or been caught stealing from churches. There was another pastor, a very public story, of a man named James McDonald who pastored a church in Chicago. It was Harvest Chapel. You can look up the story. Had thousands of people, tens of thousands of people. One of the most gifted preachers of our time. A radio program that was carried here locally across the nation and even across the world. He had an international ministry. And then one day it was revealed that for years he'd been stealing money from the church. He had indebted the church for millions of dollars to build a home. He had been bullying people and was nasty to people until one day he was nasty to the wrong people and they decided to go public with the whole story. Within a week, he was removed from his position as a pastor, and he was investigated. He ended up moving to another state. I believe he did find another ministry, but never again will you hear the name James McDonald like you did before. The point is, there are certain things that there's just simply no coming back from. And Eli did one of those things. Well, many of those things. He looked the other way while his sons committed debauchery in the church. And so the Lord says he's going to judge him for it, that he can't atone for it, and he does. The sons are killed, Eli dies, and Samuel's ministry takes over. And so we left off in verse 19, where it says, "Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken.'" Whenever you read a name in the Bible, it's important to remember that names back then had meaning. In fact, many people would be named for some kind of characteristic of them or the conditions surrounding their birth or something they saw in the individual. For example, Adam and Eve had Cain was their first child, and then came Abel. And Cain's name literally means has attained, as in has attained the promise that God gave Eve that her seed would rise up and crush the head of the serpent. They have a child. They believe this is the fulfillment of the promise. So we're going to name him have attained the promise. His name is Cain. And then comes Abel, which literally means to ascend. And the idea there is we've attained the promise of God, and in that attainment, we will ascend to his presence. And so names always had a meaning of sorts. And here, Ichabod likewise has a meaning. It literally means no glory. Imagine having a child and naming him No Glory. What a bummer. What a disappointment. You look at a baby boy and you name him Disaster. And then for the rest of his life, he grows up. What's your name? No Glory. Nothing impressive. Oh, why is that? Well, I got to tell you about my parents. Got to tell you what happened in my family. Because it was genuinely believed that because the ark of God was gone, that God likewise was gone, and therefore anything that was ever going to happen that was negative was because of the loss of that ark. It was a very superstitious people. Remember that. Remember, they were losing. They were losing the battle. And it says back in verse 2 of this chapter that Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men on the battlefield. And so what do? They go to Shiloh and they say, well, let's get the ark. Let's have this magic box with us. Because if we take this with us into battle, then, we're going to have the symbol. We're going to have the thing. And if we have the thing, then we're guaranteed victory. And so we're going to take this thing into battle. And if this thing's with us, then God's with us. And there's nothing that anyone can do against us. Only it doesn't work. But rather than realizing the fault in the logic, that they had put all of their hope in a thing and not a person, they determined that no, everything that's going on is because the glory of God has departed, because the ark is gone. And there are people like that. They believe that bad things happen to them in life because God has abandoned them, that God must be mad at you for something this terrible to have happened. Or what did I do to make God so angry that he would let this terrible thing happen to me? There are folks who think like that. And unfortunately, they live their lives in fear and they live their lives wondering. Every time something happens, every time the tire goes flat, the dog runs away, or the hot water heater stops working, or every time they get an unexpected bill in the mail, or if they're ever diagnosed with some kind of a disease or something bad happens in their family, it's always because, well, God must be angry with them. Maybe he's turned his back on them. You know, that's what Job's friends told him. Job was suffering, and you remember why, because God had a conversation with Satan, and Satan said, he only loves you, God, because you bless him. Let me touch his life, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, no, he's not going to, but you can try. And so it's a test of Job's faithfulness. But when Job is in the midst of his suffering, his friends come to him, and they say, well, you must have done something terrible, Job, because God is taking from you less than you probably deserve. Even his own wife says, just curse God and die. Get it over with, because it's not going to get any better. That's the attitude that they have here. The glory of God has departed from Israel because the ark isn't here anymore. From there, we move into chapter 5. That ark has been captured by the Philistines. The only problem is it's going to be a plague to the Philistines. Israel thought it would be a blessing to them, and used properly with the right regard, understanding who God is and living a life of righteousness and worship and adoration to him, this ark would have been a blessing, as it will be a blessing to them later, but used the way they did use it, it became a great burden. However, the Philistines see a value in this thing, because after all, Israel's got so much stock into it, they champion it to the middle of the battlefield. So they pick it up like a trophy. They capture the flag. They run off with the enemy's box, and they take it home. Chapter 5 is the middle of a dark time in Israel's history. It's a nation that was set apart for God, by God. You remember in Genesis, God told Abram, before he was even Abraham, he told Abram that he would be the father of many nations. And then the promise is repeated several times throughout the Old Testament that they will be God's people and God will be their God. And this is going to be his people set apart for him. And so they're a chosen race, the royal priesthood, the Bible says. But over time, they have wandered away from the Lord. Their faith has diminished. Their desire for obedience has softened and all but vanished. They used to be on fire for the Lord, but over the years, that fire has gone out. You know, in science, there is a law called entropy. It's the second law of motion or thermal dynamics, I believe. And it's the law of entropy. Basically, it means that things move from a state of order to a state of decline or decay. That's why if you polish up a nice bicycle and you put it in your shed for 2 years and you pull it out, that polish is going to be faded. It won't be as sharp. It might still be somewhat shiny, but it won't be like what you remember. Everything breaks down. Everything moves to a state of chaos if not maintained. And Israel's faith, the whole nation for that matter, is moving to a state of chaos. And they will go through cycles of apostasy, cycles of sin, where they rebel against the Lord, they're judged for it, they're punished for it, and then they come into an era of repentance and grieving, and God then lifts them out of that through some kind of a judge, and then over and over and over they do this cycle. Well, here, when Samuel comes into the picture, Israel's in the middle of their second of seven cycles. So they got a long way to go, but that's where they are. They've just been defeated. Not only have they been defeated, but they were defeated even with the ark in their midst. 4,000 of them died. Their box has been taken. And so it says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five cities of the Philistines. In fact, later on it will list all of them. There's Ashdod, there's Gaza, there's Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. So they've taken Israel's trophy ark and they've brought it into one of their cities, Ashdod. But it's not just any city, and it's not just any box. I mean, it is a box, but it's a holy box. And you remember, God had a lot of parameters around this ark. You remember about how long it is, about 4 feet long, roughly 2 feet wide and 2 feet tall. The top is made of solid gold. And on the top are two angels with their wings kind of facing inward. It was called the mercy seat. And then within the box itself, there were a number of components. There was the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that were there. There was a bunch of manna that had been collected, and there was Aaron's rod, which had budded during his use. And so they carried this thing around through four kind of hoops or ringlets that were on the side of the ark, one set on the top, one set on the bottom, one set on the top and then one on the bottom, and they would carry this thing with poles that would be up on their shoulders that the priests would have to kind of walk this thing across the ground. It was very specific. It was very regulated. It was a box, but it was God's box. It was his ark. It was holy to him. And now it's been captured, and we'll see what they do with it. It says in verse 2, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." It's interesting how Israel left God, and so God allowed them to go. And he will be there when they do come back, as they will come back through this adventure, through this experience, if you will. But he allowed them to kind of go their own way in rebellion and to deal with the consequences of that. You know, so often we want to shield people from consequences. We want to say, it's okay, don't worry about it, we'll fix it. Even as parents, that's the natural instinct. The child does something and they're suffering the consequences from it, and it's a painful lesson, and you want to kind of intervene and make it all right. You know, our kids love these video games. These Nintendo Switch is what they're called now. And when I was a kid, it was just a Nintendo, and you put it away, and that's all it was. And before that, it was an Atari. I remember the Atari. But now they're just so advanced. And the games that come with these things are no bigger than a postage stamp. And as you might imagine, kids lose these things all the time. Because do they put them away? No. Do they do it when you tell them? No. Do they tell you they did and they didn't really do it? Absolutely, every time. And so the next morning, the question is, "Daddy, where's my game?" "I don't know, son. The last time I used it, I put it away." That's always my answer. That was my dad's answer to me. That's my answer to them. They hate it. I have no idea where the game is. And they look and they look, and it's frantic, tearing the house apart, looking for this little postage stamp, in tears. And as a parent, you sympathize with that. And you empathize with that. You say, you know what, maybe we just get up another game. Maybe we'll just, you know, just this one time, they're a good kid. And, you know, we could. It's not that expensive. We could order another one online or go down and pick one up. But then you have to stop yourself. Because if they don't learn from this experience, they're going to do it over and over and over. And it won't just be a game next time. It'll be something bigger, something more important. And then in their adult life, it's going to be forgetting work at the office. It's going to be forgetting to do your taxes, which Uncle Sam really doesn't like people who forget to do their taxes. And so you realize that you can't always protect people from the consequences. Because if you do, you're protecting them and keeping them from the lesson. And so God doesn't keep Israel from the consequences of their own behavior. They left God, they ignored his statutes, they scoffed at his law, they did whatever they wanted. At the very beginning of the book, we read of a man, his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, who was actually a Levite priest who had abandoned that call and was living in the land of Ephraim. And so this is a dark time in Israel's history. And rather than protecting them from all the fallout of that, God allows it to happen. And so the Philistines have beaten them, taken the box, and brought it to the house of Dagon, or you might say Dagon, but it's their god is what it is, and it dates back to about 2500 BC, and it's an interesting kind of story, but the top half of this statue of Dagon, the temple of Dagon, the god of Dagon in the Philistine mythology, the top of this god was a man's torso and head. The bottom was a fish, and it's believed that his father is actually Baal, the storm god. And so Dagon is the god of the Philistines, and so they bring it to the house of Dagon, and they set it by him. There's a couple of different ways you can look at this. Nobody really knows which one is right. First of all, we could look at this as kind of a trophy. Here, look, Dagon, we've beaten these Israelis. We've taken the ark of their god, the symbol of their god. Even though we heard about everything that happened in Egypt, we've beaten them, and this is our trophy. We got their flag, and here it is, almost as a captured trophy of war. You could look at it that way, or you could look at it the other way, which is the way I'm a little more inclined to believe, and that's because of what it says here. It was by Dagon, not below him or in front of him, but by him. Because in the Philistine, in ancient mythology, it was a pantheon of gods. There was Dagon, there was Baal, there was a lot of different gods that Egypt had, that the Philistines had, that Rome had, that Babylon had. They all had this pantheon of gods. And so it's almost as if to say, there is their god Dagon, which is all powerful in their mind. And then there is this God of Israel that they don't really know. But they remember hearing the stories of what happened to Egypt. And they know what this God can do. And look, we're going to put this God next to Dagon because he's equally as powerful. And now look, we have two in our temple. And so they take it. And they set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place. So Dagon has fallen. Dagon it. Don't you just hate it when that Dagon statue just falls off the shelf? Well, that's what happened. Fell off the shelf to the ground. And I think it's comical because here we have this symbol that they're worshiping. And they have to pick it up. And they have to put it back up on the shelf because, oh, we've got to protect our God over here. But he fell. He was on the ground. They picked him up. They put him back in his place. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, it happened again. Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time is worse, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. In the symbol of ancient mythology, the head resembled knowledge and wisdom. The hands were power. And so in this one motion, God has essentially said, this God, Dagon, has no knowledge. There's no wisdom in there. There's nothing you're going to learn from him. This is an empty shell, the dry well. You can keep going with the analogies, but there's nothing here. And not only does he know nothing and have nothing to offer you, there's no strength. There's no power. He's powerless to do anything. Can't even stay on the shelf. Add that to the fact that he was fallen down on the front. So the head has fallen off. The hands have fallen off. And it's before the ark of the Lord. So he's essentially been brought down before God in a worshiping pose. And you can just imagine this statue just kind of falls over head first. And so it's face down on the ground with the head separated, the hands are gone, the whole thing's been destroyed. Add to that the fact that it tells us it was the threshold. It fell on the threshold. The threshold is a sacred thing. You know, it used to be, and I actually did this with my wife. I don't know if people still do this, but you know, our anniversary is this week, and we always start talking about our wedding day, and we talk about what it was like, and it's a crazy story. You know, we lost a kid. I mean, it's hilarious, but we found him again. But we did lose a kid. There was this big dumpster, and it was not the type of thing you would imagine, but it was our story. And I remember when we got home, picking her up and literally carrying her across the threshold of our home. And she laughed because I'm pretty sure I bumped her head into the wall and it just didn't go well. You know, you think it's going to be romantic because you watch Little House on the Prairie and they did it there and you try to do it, but you're running her into the wall and now there's a bruise. And anyway, we did that. The threshold's a sacred thing. And it was back then, because outside is the world. Outside is everything else. Outside is unknown and danger. And outside are predators and thieves. And outside are problems. But inside is sanctuary. And the border between sanctuary and chaos is the threshold of that home. And so it's a sacred place. And it's a sacred thing in their temple as well. The threshold of their religion and the rest of the world. It was that threshold of the temple of Dagon. And so not only does God knock him off the shelf, not only does he show there's no wisdom, no knowledge, no power because he loses his head in his hands, not only is he in a prone position in front of the Lord as if he were bowing down to the God of the universe, but it all happens on the holiest place of the entire building, the threshold. Are we starting to see what God is doing? Dismantling the entire belief system that they have. Very similarly to what he did in Egypt when he brought on the 10 plagues, and every one of those plagues assaulted one of the Egyptian gods. Well, here he does the same thing. And so it says in verse 5, "Therefore neither priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." It would be bad luck. It would be terrible because this has been, it's been offended. It's been assaulted. It's been undermined. This threshold is no longer holy anymore. This is no longer something that has integrity. This has been diminished. And so they don't walk on it because why would they? That's where their God fell and broke. Why are they going to walk on that? So they don't. They just kind of step over it on the way in. "Now the hand of the Lord," verse 6, "was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them, and God smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories." And so here's what we get from this. God will be respected. There's no doubt about that. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't belong to the Philistines. It belongs to Israel. Well, it belongs to God, but it's been given to Israel as a symbol of his presence among them. And they did misuse it, and they did violate it in almost every way God said not to. But it isn't the Philistines. And they've taken it, and they've sacrilegiously brought it into the temple of Dagon, and they've put it up there as if to say they're on equal footing, and God's taken care of that. But he's not done with the people. And that's because he will be respected. He will be worshipped. You know, we read so many times through the Old Testament about occasions where someone blasphemed God in some way and God struck them down for it. We read of Nadab and Abihu in the strange fire. Read of Uzzah later on, who reaches up and touches the ark. We read of all the things that happen in Israel and all the different ways that they go against the Lord and how many times he punishes them for it. And then, in case anybody would be tempted to say, Well, that's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. We're in the era of grace. God doesn't do those kinds of things anymore. It's not that important to worship him properly anymore. I would encourage that person to read in the book of Acts, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, the story of the two people, the couple, who were killed because of that very thing, Ananias and Sapphira. They promised the Holy Spirit that they would sell some property and they would take the proceeds from that and give it to the church, to give it to the work of the Lord. And after selling it, looking at the pile of money they made, their hearts were tempted by that and they decided, you know what, we're going to keep some of that for ourselves. And they were killed for it. And the apostles came out and said, why have you done this evil thing? Nobody said you had to sell it. God didn't make you sell it. He didn't make you give him the proceeds, didn't make you make the promise while it was yours, they say. Wasn't it within your care and under your authority and yours to do with what you wanted? Nobody forced you to do this, but when you made that promise, you entered into a covenant with the Lord. And then to go back on that, and it says both of them breathed their last. Now, we don't see that a lot. And God is long-suffering and he is gracious. However, it is to be remembered, as it says in the Proverbs, that the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the worship of God is to be done in a holy way, in a respectful way. He's a jealous God. He wants your worship. He wants it to be reverent. He wants it to be from the heart. And so it says, the Lord was heavy against the Ashdodites because they blasphemed him. And he smote them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. Isn't that funny that they have a need to protect their God? That they've got this God that they worship who's now in four pieces, right? A torso, two hands, and a head, and keeps falling off the shelf. And they're saying, you know what? This God is just mean to our God. He's bullying our God. He's not nice to us. We got to get rid of him. We've got to do something about it. And it tells us the verse before that they had tumors. And actually, that word comes up again in verse 9, that there were tumors. And in verse 12, there were more tumors. Some versions say hemorrhoids, which gives you a better understanding of how God was dealing with them. Only consider this, not your average hemorrhoid. There is evidence to suggest, and I mean real, legitimate, historical evidence to suggest, this is an early onset of the bubonic plague. In fact, rats are involved with this. Everywhere this ark goes, everywhere these people go, this disease seems to spread. And it forms these buboes, which is where we get bubonic plague, these boils all over their body. And there are a lot of historians that say, you know, this looks a lot like the bubonic plague of Europe that killed a third of it in the Middle Ages. And so these aren't just everyday tumors. Some versions, as I said, mention hemorrhoids. There is historical evidence to suggest bubonic plague. There's also other evidence from Bible historians from out the centuries, some of which use the language that they were given tumors or these hemorrhoids in their, quote, secret places. And so God is dealing with them in a very personal, very intimate way. And he's afflicting them with these tumors. And so they said, we've got to get rid of this thing. It's bad luck. We should have never taken it. Get it out of here. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, what should we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. After they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so you have one city who gets this ark, right? We've got the city of Ashdod, and they're holding this ark, and all these boils break out, and this disease breaks out, and they realize that God is angry with them. And rather than thinking, you know what, just return to sender. Let's take it back, drop it off somewhere in Israel, and be gone. They think, you know, this would be a great thing to send to our friends in Gath. I don't know why they thought that, but they did apparently, and so they sent it to Gath. And they pushed the ark away, which is an interesting connection to what we see in life. Very often when God's presence is felt in a real personal way, what do unbelievers do? They push him away. When there's the tiniest bit of conviction, when the screws are turning just a little bit, what's the instinct of people in the flesh is to push God away, to go into hide. It was Adam's first response, created by God personally in the garden, to have fellowship with God, the only one that we know of who had that kind of communion with the Lord. I mean, Moses didn't even enjoy that. And yet the moment Adam sins, what's the first thing he does? He runs and he hides from God. And God said, why are you hiding? Oh, I hid because I was naked. Well, who told you that? Oh, it was the woman that you gave me. Immediately, putting distance between him and God and him and the thing God had made for him and him and everything going on that God had anything to do with. No, I'm going to push that away. How many times do we hear when an angel of the Lord appears or when the Lord appears? Fear not. Fear not. Because that's the natural response of the human heart, is to retreat from the presence of righteousness, to turn away, to go the other direction, to push back. You can test this theory with an unsaved friend. Just bring up the Lord. See what happens. See the response they get. And they might be polite and just listen. But you know what? My experience is very often the response of the unsaved heart and even of Christians in the flesh is to push back, to resist, to make an excuse or to get angry, get hostile. You remember when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well in John 4, and he starts talking to her, and he starts the conversation, says, can I have a drink? Well, what do you want from me, a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with us. And he starts talking to her and talking with her, and he finally says, just go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right, you've had five. And the man you're with now, he's not your husband either. And she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. And instantly the walls go up. I don't want any part of this. I just came from my water. You Jews say in Jerusalem's where we should worship. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. When the Messiah comes, he's going to sort it all out. So just leave me alone, is what she's saying. It is the response of people in the presence of holy God and the conviction that comes with that to push back, to resist. And that's exactly what they do. So they feel the presence of the Lord. They feel the conviction, they feel the wrath of God, and the instinct is, you know what, we're going to get rid of this thing as fast as we can. So they send it to Gath. And it doesn't go too well for them either, because in Gath, very much the same thing happens, that God is angry, that the ark is now in Gath, it's not in Israel. It's gone from bad to worse, the disease is spreading. And so it says in verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. They're not a very quick bunch, are they? It didn't work with us. We sent it to Gath. It didn't work there. Hey, you know what? There's another city we haven't messed up yet. Let's send it to Ekron. So they do. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. See, they figured it out. This is not good. If you see this show up in the mail, just send it back. So they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. You know, God isn't deaf to the suffering due to sin in the world. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't enjoy it. But I will tell you this, God will get as much glory from judgment as he will get from mercy. He will get as much glory from judging sin as he will get from rewarding righteousness. And so here we see that happen. The Lord is angry, and so men are dying, people are dying, this plague is spreading. It's gone from city to city to city. Everyone with the same symptoms, the same tumors, the same issue. Likely, again, not for sure, but likely, an early onset of bubonic plague. This pandemic, as we come into chapter 6, will lead to a revival in chapter 7 and 8. It's interesting how that happens. When COVID happened, we saw a little bit of that. I remember those early days, you know, they were telling us, they were calling the church office. We were talking with county officials and township folks, and even some people from the state from time to time would set up these calls with pastors. And they would tell us, look, we think by May of that year, by May, just a few months later, 20 million people were going to die. And so we kind of all collectively said, all right, we'll hit the pause button. That's pretty significant. And I remember as it became apparent that was not being realized, and things started reopening and services started resuming, and we were the very first church to have service at all in the area. People were driving. I spoke with one woman coming from 2 hours away to come and worship. I remember the outdoor services that we just did this past week started then. We've kind of kept them going because a lot of folks said that they enjoyed them. So we do them once in a while, and we understand it upsets the schedule, so we don't do it a lot. But we do enjoy the fellowship of kind of having all the services together. But I remember those services that day and just how powerful they were. And understand, that was before we had like the gear that we have now. I mean, we had some speakers, and we were gutting all the equipment from in here and taking it out there and doing our very best. But you almost didn't need the speakers. You didn't need the band. People were standing and crying out to the Lord. And we would live stream services from in here in the parlor, and we couldn't keep people out. They were showing up, sitting in here just to listen to the live stream happening. Across America, the Easter of that year, I've shared before, 200 million people tuned into an Easter service. It's amazing how that kind of hardship, that kind of pain, that kind of disruption to everyday life can bring about a sort of revival. In fact, pain often has that kind of effect. It brings an opening to the heart, which allows the person to receive the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God. And so there's a pandemic happening here, or at least an epidemic, but it's spreading from place to place to place, and it will bring about a Jewish revival. Now, this revival, however, will not be permanent, as most revivals are not. In fact, culturally, people and societies tend to go through these very same cycles that Israel went through. And that is to say, you have a generation of people who kind of follow the Lord. They obey him. They worship. They fellowship. They read their Bibles. They apply them to life. And then the next generation, as it tends to go through at least U.S. history, but often world history, certainly church history, the next generation goes, you know, I don't need my parents' religion. You know, that's great if you guys want to go to church. I was brought up in the church. I can't stand it. I was forced every weekend, and so I'm not going to go to church. And it isn't a one-parent thing. It's nothing we can really prevent. It's just kind of the cycle that happens, and there's a sort of apathy there. And I've often said the most dangerous position to be in as a believer is a second-generation believer, because that's kind of how you're raised. Your parents remember coming into the faith, and they know what they've been saved from. But the children of those parents are brought up in the church. They've never really experienced the outside world in the same way. And they've not had to be introduced to faith. It's just kind of been there since the cradle. And so they grow up and I can take it or leave it. You know, I've been there, and I've been there every Sunday and every Christmas. And so they go, you know, not for me. And then they have children, and those children get to bear the brunt of the consequence of that. And then repent, And then the next generation says, you know, our parents, they got it so wrong. Look at all the pain, all the suffering they had. We're coming back to the Lord. And the cycle continues and it continues. And it's happened here in our nation. We've had a number of revivals, a mini revival, I would call it, in 2020. A very significant revival with the Jesus movements and a lot of stuff going on in the 70s and in the 60s. There was a revival around World War II. There was a revival the turn of the century. There was a big revival during the Revolutionary era. There was revivals in England, revivals in Europe. And so it happens. It's cyclical, but that's where they are. They're in the midst of a cycle. One generation has worshiped the Lord. The next generation could not care less. The next generation will suffer for that and then realize the problems and repent and come back. And then the next generation will be faithful. And then they will have children, and over it will go. But that's how it begins in chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And during that entire time, this disease has been ravaging the countryside for 7 months. For 7 months, the boils. For 7 months, the contagion. For 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall the guilt offering be?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So there's 5 cities, 5 lords, there's 5 offerings. So you shall make likeness of your tumors and likeness of your mice that ravage the land. Can I just say gross? Like, have you ever seen a golden cast of a tumor? I just wouldn't want to be doing that. But that's what they had to do. So you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed. You know, I find it interesting that the events they're talking about happened chronologically 400 years ago. 400 years before these events, Israel was in Egypt and they were leaving. And so certainly these stories are in Israel, and certainly they've been passing these things down to their generations and to their children, and they've been remembering those things. After all, the Exodus resulted in the feast of, well, a number of feasts. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Later on, there will be the Feast of Tabernacles because they have to remember their time in the wilderness. And so there's a lot of things that come out of that event, that very short period of time, those several days of their history. And so certainly Israel knew about that. But the Philistines, who are in a whole different area of the world, know about that. And they know exactly what happened, down to the very detail of what happened to Egypt, what happened to Pharaoh, the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and the people of Egypt hardened their hearts against God, and that God dealt with them. And that they gave in, they let the people go, and that they departed. I also think it's interesting to point out that although these people did not live that experience, and it happened 400 years prior to their lifetime, and it happened in a different area of the world, and none of their ancestors were there to see it, and none of their literature records it, it's interesting how they talk about it as historical fact. It's not a myth. It's not some kind of story to drum up obedience. It's not any kind of deceptive type of account. They look at this as literal, factual history. You know, I look at it the same way. I think that what happened in Genesis and in Exodus. I think that those things are literal, factual events. I think that God actually did part the Red Sea the way it's described. I know that there are a lot of folks out there who think it was a natural phenomena and that it might have been a misinterpretation, that it was the Reed Sea and an E got dropped and it turned into the Red Sea, or they were in a different location and they mislabeled it, or maybe just natural receding of the water resulted in dry land. And, you know, there's one big problem that I have with all of that. Most of it says that Moses crossed in about 18 inches of water, and that he wasn't actually in the Red Sea, that he was somewhere else, and it was a very shallow thing he could walk across, and it just kind of awestruck the people, and over time it was exaggerated to be the whole Red Sea ocean. The problem I have with that is it also tells us that the whole army of Pharaoh was drowned, and so I don't know what the bigger miracle would be, parting the Red Sea or drowning an army in 18 inches of water, including the horses and the chariots. But there's a miracle there, and I think it's exactly the way the Bible records it, because that was the purpose. That's why it was written. Paul says that the things of the Old Testament were written for us to read and to understand and to learn from. They're written for our edification. Moses didn't write books of philosophy. He didn't write books of poetry. He didn't write books of mythology. He did not write analogy. He didn't write any of those things. You know what he wrote? Fact. Books of history. It's called the Law of Moses, not the philosophy of Moses. And the Law of Moses is the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I believe if you can believe that, the rest of it's pretty easy. If God can speak into existence everything that we see in a supernatural way, then certainly he can move a little bit of water. Certainly he can do the things that are written about there, and they thought it was real history too. There's no evidence here that the story was any different back during the time of Samuel, just 400 years after it happened. And therefore, there's no reason to believe that what we read today isn't exactly what it was back then. And so they look at it that way. They say that they didn't they not allow the people to go, and they departed. Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes by way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So here's the test. Trying to figure out what God is doing. This is essentially laying out a fleece. This isn't tempting God or testing God to do what they have said. This is them trying to discern what's happened. That's exactly what the fleece was designed to do when Gideon put it out. Lord, if I understand you right, then it's going to be dry and everything else is going to be wet. Okay, if I understood that right, then it's going to be wet and everything else is going to be dry. And so it's the exact same kind of thing. And here's the test. They take a mother cow that has two nursing calves, a milking cow, and they separate it by a distance, and they keep the calves away from the mother. Now, most of you probably know that a mother that does not nurse, whether it's a cow or any other type of animal, or even a human mother that does not nurse their baby for a period of time, it becomes very uncomfortable, painful even. And so they separate the mother from the cow and they say, look, nature would do this. Nature would send this cow right back to its kids because the mom is going to want to be reunited. There's a maternal instinct. There's the pain of not having nursed. And so the cow's looking for the relief at the very least. And so naturally what's going to happen is this cow will want to find its calves and feed them. And so if that happens, then you know what? That was a natural thing. This is a natural thing. This is all just by chance. We're making more out of it than it needs to be, and we have no reason to worry. But if this cow goes the other way instead, which would be an unnatural thing, if the cow instead goes out of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, to the Israel town, if the cow goes and defies its natural desire to be with the calf, then that is an intervention of natural law, which is what a miracle is, and therefore we know God is involved, the God of the Hebrews is involved, and this is from him. And this is how we're going to figure it out. So they tie up the cow, they tie it to a cart, they put the ark on the cart, and they send the cow away. And so it said they did so with two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors, again gross. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the rear, to the right or the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. The natural desire of these nursing mother cows would be to go home to their kids, but instead they go a different direction. We're going to close with this, and then we'll pick up here again next week. But I would just say, stay with me for just a minute. I think there is a calling on each and every one of our lives to be the cow. Here's what I mean. It's easy to go home. It's easy to be comfortable. It's easy to take the pain-free route. It's easy to relieve the anxiety. It's easy to take easy street to coast through life. It's very hard sometimes to follow the Lord. And it will often mean discomfort. It will often mean sacrifice. It will often mean that we're going into an area we might have never been, that we're trusting the Lord because, you know, everything in us says go home, go to safety, go to what we know. But here God is calling us to go and to do something else. And it doesn't have to mean going to another town. It could mean stepping out of your comfort zone and exploring some area of service that you haven't explored yet. It could be just drumming up a conversation with somebody in the deli aisle. It could be at the gas station. It could be anywhere where we step out of that box of comfort and we say, you know what, Lord, everything in me says retreat. But I'm going to go forward. I'm doing your work, your ministry. I'm going to follow you. And I know that's going to be uncomfortable sometimes. And I know it means I'm going to have to trust you with my family, with my finances, with the security that I thought I had. I know it means that I'm not going to be able to make my decisions sometimes as to where I even go. But I'm going to follow. Those were the words of Samuel, you remember. Here I am, Lord, your servant calls. Or your servant hears, so speak. I think that should be our response. Be the cow. Sometimes it means going against what we would naturally want, but we're following the Lord. And so these cows did the same thing, and they went to the city of Beth Shemesh. And we'll pick up with this next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time, and Lord, I pray that in each and every one of our lives, as you call us to things that maybe we haven't expected, or maybe it just rubs us in a way that pushes that little security button that we all have and causes the hairs on our neck to stand up. And Lord, we hear all these alarms saying, danger, danger, danger. But we know the call is from you. You've affirmed that. You've spoken to our hearts. Your Spirit has confirmed it in our hearts and in our lives. Father, I pray that we would have the courage to follow and to go wherever it is that you call us, to do whatever it is that you want us. Lord, we know that Following after you is not always the most comfortable thing. Sometimes it means going against the crowd. Sometimes it means standing out from everyone else. And it can mean a life of hardship in the eyes of the world. Sometimes it means friends won't want to be around us, or even family might misunderstand us. But Lord, I pray, whatever it might be, whatever the discomfort, whatever the insecurity we might feel, that Father, you would minister to our heart and remind us that yes, it is you calling, and that you will sustain, and that you will give us the ability to go against those natural desires, and Father, to follow you. And I pray that whatever that may be, whether it's speaking to somebody and being a little bit more outgoing than maybe we normally are, or maybe for some of us, Lord, it's a mission trip. It's something that we've never done before, and we're stepping out in faith on that. I pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to go to the place that you're calling, that you would cause us to serve and cause us to be successful in whatever it is that you call us to do, and that we would go, and that we would go in Jesus' name. Amen. It was great having all of you this evening. Just a quick reminder about our women's book club. We have it available, and of course, Changes That Heal. If you'd like to be baptized, you can sign up for that. But God bless. Have a great night. We'll see you next week.